Tonight's passage is from Daniel 3, and we're beginning for context from verse 16, and that can be found on 895 of the church Bibles. That's Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and his expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, and their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. Their hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nations, or language that speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thanks, Alison. Do keep that open, and these white sheets will be a help to you as well as we look at those verses. Compared to other people across the world and down the ages, it seems that we who live here and now are unusually allergic to hardship. So if something goes wrong in our lives, rather than just accepting, well, that's just the way things are in a broken world, we immediately need to know, don't we, who's to blame? And we need assurance that it will not happen again. Why hasn't something been done about it? In fact, we tend, don't we, to pour large amounts of energy into trying to protect ourselves from any kind of discomfort in life. There's just this assumed conveyor belt that we all need to move to a safer and safer neighbourhood, go on more relaxing holidays, invest in better gadgets, establish a more comfortable way of life. And we rarely even question those assumptions. That's just what life's about. And given that kind of starting point, the call of Jesus, which you probably know, is to take up our cross and to follow him. That is, we're to sacrifice our ambitions, our reputations, our comfort, even our very lives for him, if necessary. That kind of call is particularly objectionable for us, I think, as 21st century Londoners to receive. And I think that explains why within the church there are all kinds of movements, aren't there, to rebrand Jesus' teaching in various ways to ignore the difficult bits, or so that we don't have to sacrifice our comfort or our security or our credibility or whatever it is. It's always been hard to be faithful to Jesus, but I wonder if perhaps we are unusually fearful of the sacrifice which it's going to involve. Now, in our culture at the moment, it feels like things are going to get harder for believers before they get easier. You may have read in the press about an occupational therapist last summer who was dismissed from her job in the NHS for praying for a Muslim colleague, despite being encouraged by the colleague to talk about her faith. You may know someone in this congregation was organising a carol service before Christmas in her place of work, and her company uninvited the speaker because he happened to hold to a biblical view of marriage, even though that wasn't what he was coming to speak about. And as the temperature increases for Christians, we need to be preparing ourselves, don't we? And especially, I think, preparing the next generation, as we're able, to know how to stand strong when the sacrifices may be very real. In the first half of Daniel 3, if you were here last week, we saw, didn't we, the command of Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone has to bow down to his golden statue. We saw the writer exposing for us the emptiness of the false gods all around us. And we saw how Daniel's friends were faithful. They stood up to the king, even though they were threatened with that fiery furnace, because they understood that God is worthy of their loyalty. Now we're looking at the second half of the chapter, and the passage answers the question, but what happens if we do stand firm? What will happen to us? And the passage tells us two crucial things which will help us to stand firm. I'll put them on the sheets. God is with us in the furnace, and ultimately God will rescue us from the furnace. So let's look at number one. God is with us in the furnace. Now in verse 19, after the friends tell Nebuchadnezzar that they won't bow down to the statue, we read this, that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. When believers live differently, people can find it very offensive. By not conforming to what everyone else is doing, these friends are communicating that there is therefore a higher authority that every one of us is answerable to. And that message, even if it's just implied and not spoken, can feel very threatening. And in this case, it infuriates the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And so much so, verse 19, it says that he ordered the furnace to be heated seven times more than it was usually heated. So much so that it actually burns up the guards whose job it was to throw the friends in. So this is very serious stuff. It doesn't say exactly what happened, but I imagine these friends would have been fasting, they would have been praying, desperate that God would give them a last-minute reprieve, a pardon. But as the execution gets closer and closer, the pardon never comes. And in verse 23, we read that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into that burning, fiery furnace. Again and again in the Bible, we discover that God's people are not immune from fiery trials. We looked a while back at 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 4, probably alluding to this chapter in Daniel, Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And actually, I think this is a message that we especially need to hear. We tend to think that, you know, if I'm careful, if I live a good life, I should be okay. That's our default. And therefore, when hard times come, which they invariably do, half of the devastation for us is just the shock of it. What's going on? You know, why am I going through this? Somehow we've convinced ourselves that even though for Jesus a faithful life involved continual suffering, we think that for us it should be different. But no, the promise for us is not that we won't go through fiery trials, because we will. The promise is that God is with us in the trials. Look at verse 24. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did not we cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." So this is the big shock. The friends are not alone. Immediately we want to know, who is this mysterious fourth figure? In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar calls him God's angel. But in the Bible, the angel of the Lord, who appears to people, often speaks to people as God. He's effectively a manifestation of God. And therefore, I don't think it's too speculative to say that this fourth figure is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. I think we need to be a little bit careful on this. The Son of God becoming human, which we just celebrated at Christmas time, that was a game-changing moment in the history of the world. So we're not to say, you know, each time we see something like this in the Old Testament, that God the Son was used to always hanging out in a human body. But these pre-incarnate appearances do at least anticipate, they give us little hints towards that momentous event when God the Son did take human flesh forever. And the point of this appearance is to communicate that God is with us in the furnace. In one of the most famous bits of the Bible, the psalm we just read, David says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." That is a wonderful comfort. God doesn't promise to keep us from dark valleys, like operating theatres, like funeral parlours, like living out our years in an empty house. But he does promise to be with us in them. And that makes all the difference. And that is a reality that God's people over the centuries have testified to again and again. And this experience is especially powerful when those trials are as a result of our loyalty to God. The last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, is a record of a vision given to the Apostle John. And a bit like this book, Daniel, its purpose is to help God's people to stand firm in times of opposition. And in the first chapter, John sees this incredible vision of the risen Lord Jesus in all his divine glory. And he's present in the vision in the midst of his church. And in this description of Jesus, we're told, this is chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus' feet were like burnished bronze, refined or glowing in a furnace. And as we read it through, we're thinking, what is the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, doing in a furnace? And of course the answer is, where else is he going to be? You know, if his people are in a furnace, he's going to be in there with them. But of course that's two-edged. He is with his people in the furnace, but he's therefore not outside the furnace with the cowardly compromisers. And Jesus then, in Revelation, he warns the churches not to shrink back from standing for him. So therefore, this is an encouragement for us to be brave, not to be quiet about our faith or about those things that are unpopular in the Bible, but to stand for Jesus even when it's hard. In fact, when we get that cold shoulder or that sarcastic remark, or when we, you know, just generally pushed out of the centre of things because we've been faithful to Jesus, strangely, it can be a really encouraging experience. I've never faced real persecution myself, but the closest I've come to experiencing this personally was a situation at uni where I had to stand up before a very rowdy student common room. And it was packed, lots of people were very angry, because they'd been visited in their rooms and given gospels. And I had to stand up and just take some of the flack for that and explain why we'd done it as a Christian union. And I remember at that time being completely petrified, but at the same time really buoyed up and encouraged by the whole experience. Jesus says in Matthew 5, it's a great honour to face opposition for our faith. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And I remember that evening thinking, what a privilege it is to be in that club that Jesus talks about with Daniel and with Elijah and with John the Baptist and all these people who stood for God against opposition. What a privilege. And that's why after Peter and John are arrested and beaten in Acts 5, we find them rejoicing. Or when Paul and Silas are in prison in Acts 16, we find them spending the night singing hymns to God. God is with us in the furnace. He encourages us to keep going. Now, I know that none of us looks forward to hard times. The Bible isn't calling us to be masochists. But at the same time, we are not to be driven by risk avoidance. We're not to do everything we can to minimize any chance of hardship. I've actually been challenged by this recently. As Josie and I have been starting thinking about the potential challenges and insecurities of church planting. But the godly life invariably involves taking risks for the cause of God. And actually living for comfort, living for safety, is a guaranteed route to wasting our lives. Remember what happened back in the days of Moses when those 12 spies reported back. They'd visited the promised land and they reported back that it was beautiful, it was rich. And yes, there were going to be some battles, but they could conquer it because God is with them. But the people hearing the spies, they preferred the mirage of Egyptian security. So they ended up wasting their whole lives, wandering around in the desert for 40 years. All because they refused to take a risk for the cause of God. So let's not live cowardly lives. Let's not be doing everything we can for an easy life, whether that's keeping our heads down about our faith or just drifting along on that conveyor belt towards comfort and ease. We don't need to fear challenging times because our God is with us in them. And actually, it's in that furnace where we experience his presence, his delight most deeply, as these three friends discovered. So actually, we can afford to live wholeheartedly for him. But there's even more encouragement in these verses to live all out for Jesus. Not only is God with us in the furnace, ultimately God will rescue us from the furnace. So let's carry on, and I'm going to read from verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Key question in this chapter is this. Is God able to rescue his people or not? So back in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar threatens the friends with the fiery furnace. And then he says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And the chapter ends with Nebuchadnezzar, him realizing in verse 29 that no other God is able to rescue in this way. So we get the point, don't we? The point of the chapter is our God rescues his people. Incidentally, we tend to think, or at least I do, that the world isn't very interested in salvation. Perhaps you do as well. We wish they were, but we fear that they're not. But the truth is, the world is a lot more interested in salvation than we tend to think. And I think the film Titanic is a good example of this. For any who haven't seen it, you've had it long enough now, and you probably know the plot. So I'm going to get you up to speed. In the film, Kate Winslet, she's about to commit suicide. Leonardo DiCaprio, he stops her. They have a steamy affair. Then the ship sinks. DiCaprio dies. That's it. And the punchline of the film is Kate Winslet, as an old lady, remembering all of these events. And as she remembers DiCaprio, younger, when she was much younger, she says of him, "He saved me in every way that a man can do." And actually, in the way the film's set up, she doesn't mean the suicide. She means particularly the steamy love affair. The message of the film is salvation by illicit sex. So it's not true that the world isn't interested in being saved. It is. It's just very confused about where to find salvation. It's seeking it in all the wrong places. Okay, that was a bit of a diversion. Back to Daniel 3. The point of this rescue from the fiery furnace, the reason this is in the Bible, is not because it's normal experience to survive fierce persecution. It isn't. John the Baptist, Stephen, James, Peter, countless others have all died for their faith. Now, this chapter points us forward to our ultimate rescue beyond death. Jesus alludes to verse 27, the verse where it says, "The hair of their heads was not singed." He alludes to that verse in Luke 21 when he says, slightly startlingly, "Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish." Try and get your head around that. Some of you they will put to death, Jesus says, but not a hair of your head will perish. And Jesus is clearly talking there about our final rescue through the judgment, beyond death, to be with him forever. That's the sense in which not a hair will perish. Now, it's interesting, we're not told here whether the fourth figure in the furnace comes through unscathed like the others do. But actually, we know from the New Testament that when Jesus had to enter the fire of judgment on the cross, the furnace of judgment, not the furnace of discipline this time, unlike these friends, Jesus didn't come through unscathed. In fact, the nail and the spear marks in Jesus' resurrection body are an eternal reminder that Jesus suffered the full fire of God's judgment. He didn't escape unscathed. And he did that so that we don't have to. He did it so that we can be confident that God will ultimately rescue us from every trouble in this life and take us safely home to be with him. Occasionally in a spy film, there's an interrogation scene where James Bond or whoever it is trying to extract information from the villain. But in the interrogation, it becomes clear that the villain would rather die than risk incurring the wrath and falling into the hands of whoever it is they work for. And there's something quite powerful about that. At that point, the villain basically becomes untouchable because there's something that matters more to them than life and death. But what about if the motivating force behind someone's actions is not that kind of debilitating fear, as it is with those villains, or the false promises of paradise, which those Islamist terrorists are always clinging to? But what if the motivating force is an indestructible joy? A joy built on the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection, and a joy that knows that all that death can do is speed us on to glory. There's a book I've mentioned before called Killing Fields, Living Fields, about the persecution of the church under Pol Pot in Cambodia. And at one point in the book, there's a description of how in 1975, just as Phnom Penh was on the point of falling to the Khmer Rouge, and people could already see these kind of plumes of smoke on the horizon as the occupying forces were pressing in and fighting their way into the city. At the same time all that was happening, along the Mekong River, there was a large crowd gathered at the waterside waiting to be baptized. And the writer describes how this Cambodian pastor was working along the line as one by one, each of these new converts were saying, confessing their faith, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord." And these new converts, they knew what was coming. More than 9 out of 10 of every Cambodian Christian was going to be killed during the dark months which followed. But nothing could hold back and quench their indestructible joy. And the writer describes that as they stood on the banks of that river, their faces were just full of rejoicing. They were singing hymns with tears rolling down their cheeks. They knew that whatever was coming, whether they survived the Khmer Rouge or not, God would ultimately rescue them from the furnace and that he'd take them home to be with him forever. And that knowledge was freedom. It meant that they were now untouchable. They were totally free. But as we close, there's another even more wonderful motivation for us to stay faithful to Christ. There's a famous sermon by the theologian Jonathan Edwards And in the sermon, he reflects on the agony that Jesus experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies. And Edwards says this: Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfolded, not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames. It was as if God were saying, "Here is the furnace into which you are to be cast. Either your people must perish, or you must endure this for them." And Christ's soul was overwhelmed with the dreadful agony which lay before him. But his love for sinners held out. And this is the gospel, that the furnace of God's wrath, which you and I deserve to be flung into, that punishment for defiantly ignoring God's gracious rule over us and throwing God's love back in his face, that furnace Christ willingly entered for us. And knowing that Christ went into that ultimate furnace for us out of love, this is what now empowers us to go through the much smaller furnaces for him. During one of the periodic efforts to wipe out religious belief entirely in the Soviet Union, the Communist Party sent KGB agents to the nation's churches on one Sunday morning. And one of these agents was struck by the deep devotion of an older woman who was kissing the feet of a life-sized carving of Christ on a cross. And the KGB agent asked her, "Babushka," which means grandmother, "are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved General Secretary of our great Communist Party?" "Why, of course," she shot back. "But only if you crucify him first." Jesus was willingly crucified to guarantee our ultimate rescue. And when we start to understand the wonder of that, the wonder of Jesus' great sacrifice for us, it emboldens us to a radical devotion to him, even when that pathway leads away from comfort and away from security, which it will. And the path Jesus calls us on will lead to all kinds of risks. For someone here, it might mean taking the risk of speaking of the Lord Jesus at work. Not just speaking of church or speaking of God in a general sense, but speaking of your Saviour, the Lord Jesus. For someone, it might mean being like that widow with the copper coins and taking a risk with our money for the cause of God. For someone, it might mean taking the risk of admitting we have a problem and seeking help, or taking the risk of telling someone else they have a problem and seeking to help them. For someone, it might mean taking a risk with our career progression or our level of comfort in order to back a gospel ministry for the long term, not just always moving on to the next thing and the next thing. The pathway that Jesus calls us on will involve acting in ways that, if God wasn't real, would seem totally mad. But wonderfully, he is. And so we can follow him joyfully, knowing that he is with us in the furnace and that he will ultimately rescue us from the furnace, because he endured it for us.